Dear children, continue in him. Continue in him. That's like someone saying to you as in a race, don't get tired. Well, I know you're tired. Don't give up. Don't give up. Continue in him. Some Bible studies, as you're learning a Bible study, will teach you, as you read the passage, to list some of the words that you hear again and again and again as an emphasis that maybe the author is trying to make. If you do that with this passage, you can often pick up important themes that are trying to be conveyed. If you do that here, you're going to be listening very carefully. You'll also find that the word remain shows up a lot. Continue in him, the word remain. In the NIV, it's used 5 times. And then again in verse 28, John summarizes what he said and says, now, dear children, continue. So you've got the idea of remaining, continuing. We could throw in the word abiding in Christ. If in fact John repeats that idea of remaining in Christ with all that kind of emphasis, it seems pretty important that we see that there are some who are tempting those in the believers here to not remain in Christ, to wander away from him and to go astray. So two of these are worthy of our attention here. I want to note these very carefully. Things that get in the way and cause us to want to not remain in Christ. And the first one he mentions is the lure of the world, and the second one is the false teaching that's out there, false teachers who would lead the church astray. A good coach will prepare his athletes for the various difficulties that they're going to face as they compete. Obviously, if somebody's training an Olympic athlete to be in the triathlon, you would try to go through some of the scenarios. What would happen if you got into this situation where you're kind of getting swamped by the swimmers, or the people in front of you are stumbling and so on? What do you do? So a good coach is going to prepare you for that. John serves as a coach here for the believer. He's a pastor as he combats these influences that has been mentioned here, the world and the false teachers. And he gives us 5 things that we must remember if we're going to remain in Christ, things that we must focus on. I'm only going to have time to deal with 2 of them today. We'll do with the others next time. But for now, let's deal with these 2 things. And one of those, remaining in Christ, involves these things. Number one, it involves avoiding the allure of the world. If indeed the lure of the world is the first temptation, we got to avoid that. So how do we avoid the trouble, the stumbling in the path? If you're one of the bikers and you see there's a group of things messed up in front of you, and you're likely to hit it if you go straight, how do you get around that? If you look at verse 15, he's speaking about this, and it uses the word love. The word love in verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. That word love is really a key to understanding exactly what we're being warned against. What is it we're being warned against? It's a little Greek here to throw in. It's the present active form of that verb, which means to put one's affection on in a continuing basis. And the charge is, then don't keep on, don't initiate and don't keep on placing your devotion, your love, your affection on those things that are temporal and those things that are the physical things of this earth. If someone is doing that, then John says the love or the affection or the cravings then, and those things are, the love of the Father is not in him. John lists some of the things that each of us are going to face during our race, the Christian race, the marathon, as it were. While on the earth, and we encounter these, verse 16 says, this is the kinds of things, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does. Those are one of the realities that we face on our journey, that is a barrier, it's a stumbling block. And those, are, of course, are a result of man's fallen nature. They're as much a part of the baggage that a Christian has to carry along in his marathon training or his journey as he's going along the way, as much as a, say, fatigue or thirst would be something that a runner would have to deal with along the way. If an athlete never grew tired, if the body never needed water or became overheated, then the race would be pretty simple. He or she must battle those things that are in the way in order to be successful in the race. And so the Christian has to battle the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does in order to be successful. Well, the world here is used to refer to the kingdom of Satan over which he is the prince. Notice that again in verse 15. Do not love the world. The world being used there is in that sense of those that realm of Satan's control. And that's not to say that all of the good things on this world or in this world or in this earth are evil. Certainly these are things that God has made. And yet, since the fall, it sure seems that Satan has twisted all, even the good things that God has made, to lead man astray. I think it goes along this idea to try to get man, as Romans 1 says, to exchange the truth of God for a lie and to worship and serve the created things rather than the Creator. So again, that's the alluring to lead us away from the path. When man begins to long for or place his affections on or his devotion upon those things that are created things, then he's loving the world, and he cannot also at the same time then love God. We should note here that there's much in the world system under which Satan that he controls that is, in a sense, religious. A lot of things present themselves as religious. Other things present themselves as cultured or refined or intellectual things, and they seem so good. He's a deceiver, and as such, those things look appealing, they look alluring. They are, in a sense, an attraction off the side of the racing path that says, come over here for a moment to be refreshed and have a break. But by themselves, they are godless and, in fact, anti-God. Indeed, he talks about here anti-Christ. With that in mind, part of the race that the Christian participates in on this earth is the storming of Satan's strongholds, winning back that which he would use for his own God-hitting purposes. We have to learn that the temporal in this world is exactly that. It's temporal. The things of this world are passing away. The deceiver does his best to keep that hidden and out of our view. He would have us pursue the temporal as a satisfaction long term. I like to think of it too, if I can keep pushing this illustration. Sometimes you push too far, and maybe I have done that, but I like to think of it also in terms of the atmospheric conditions under which some of these runners have to run. If we think about the atmospheric conditions that the Christian is running his Christian race in, striving to go forth, they are anything but ideal. It's sometimes said that we are immersed in our culture. I picture these swimmers at the beginning of the triathlon being immersed in what kind of environment? Well, here's the Christian immersed in his culture while he's trying to run or swim the race. The harbor in which we swim, or the playing field, in fact, that's not a very good term for it in terms of what we're talking about. We may say it's the battlefield in which we labor. It's the world. And that's the area where Satan has his domain. He has his home advantage, if you were. Trench defines that field or that harbor in this way. He says this: all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again, inevitably, to exhale. This is what he's talking about when the environment we live in. Okay, it's got all kinds of influences over us. And this is the constant environment in which one who would follow Christ must run the race. It's not as if God saves us and pulls us out to run in a different environment where it's now all easy and good. He puts us in the environment. He saves us in the midst of that environment, and we have to run it. So he will either be attracted to the things of that world and make them a part of the natural life that he's involved in accepting, or he will learn to run on in spite of it. And the truth, if you cannot be a lover of the world, we know that you can't be both. You cannot be a lover of the world and a lover of God at the same time. Clearly, Jesus said you can't serve both God and, for example, money. You can't do two things at once. You can't have a heart devotion set upon those things. Well, the reason's the same. God is a jealous God. He requires one's total allegiance. Well, the love for God that comes from the Father is something we realize is something that generated by God himself. God has done the work to bring about a love in our hearts for him. If anyone then places his affection, his heart, love, maybe he esteems highly that atmospheric conditions in which he's living, the world that he's living in, and he puts his affection on those things, then it's apparent that the love that comes from the Father is not in him. It's not being generated by the Spirit. So the two kinds of love are going to be mutually exclusive. Well, what does that have to do with remaining in Christ? It means remaining in Christ must involve learning to avoid the allure of the world. Now, that's nothing new to the Christian, right? That's something you've known your whole life. As soon as you come to Christ, you realize there's suddenly this affection that's calling me here, and there's one that's calling me here. And of course, we need to go with God. If you would be a child of God and remain in Him, you must avoid the allures of the world. That's the first thing he talks about. But the second thing he talks about, and this is the last one we're going to have time to deal with this morning or this afternoon, is that we need to maintain close ties with the church, with this body of people that God has called to Himself. It's seen most clearly, I think, in verse 19, if you read that. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Those considered by John to be antichrist here, how are they marked? They are marked by their departure from the body of the saints. It's pretty noticeable here. A contrast is set up between those who are true believers and those who are antichrist. The true believers are those who remain united with the body, while those who only masquerade as believers, they are the ones who depart, both doctrinally and from the positions held by the organized church. And also they depart themselves physically. They don't want to be physically associated with the body, so they leave. They will not put themselves under its jurisdiction, and so on. Well, John uses the phrase with us and from us. You have to ask, who is us? What are we talking about here? It's the visible community of the saints. It's the visible church of Christ. And when he speaks of belonging to us, he's then speaking of belonging to the visible church. There is, of course, the invisible church, those who, by faith all around the world, forever, in every generation, who have believed in Christ. They are part of that invisible church. But how does the church known? How is that body known in the world? It's manifested visibly in local congregations here and there. And so we want to be a part of this and belong to it. Those opposed to Christ leave his body, showing themselves to have never really belonged to the source of the body. John says their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Those who belong to Christ not only stay in the company of the saints, but they identify themselves with Christ's body. When they leave, they show disrespect for Christ, just as showing disrespect to a man's wife shows disrespect for him. If you leave the bride, you are leaving very much or showing disrespect for the husband. The implications of this passage, I think, are unavoidable. Those who are truly united to Christ in their hearts are therefore part of the visible church, and they remain a part of that visible church, wherever it may be. Well, I want to note that these first two steps that I've mentioned, have to be complementary, and they are complementary. In fact, they're essential for each other. In other words, if you hope to avoid the allure of the world, and you hope to do that independent of the body, you're in big trouble. They are built to go together. The church is meant to help people in that avoidance. Those who remain aloof and independent from Christ's designed protection within his church, of course, they are on a collision course with disaster. Now, I'm preaching mostly to the choir, obviously. Obviously, I'm doing that today. In that light, I urge you, who are members of Christ's body, to take advantage of the means of grace that are found there. I'm speaking to those who are committed to the body of Christ and who want to be here. You take advantage of the preaching of God's word, for example. It calls you away from the world often. This preaching is for that purpose. It calls you away from the world. It calls you back to the straight course that God has designed for your good. Take advantage of that preaching. Take advantage of the accountability of the church, not only of the elders who shepherd your soul, and that we hope to continue to take very seriously as elders. That's something that's important to us. But also the other saints who are committed to build you up in your faith. We as a body are important. That's what we're called to do to one another, is to hold each other and to help people who are struggling with the allure of the world and say, come alongside them and say, you know, how are you doing in that? Can I be an encouragement to you? So take advantage of things like the preaching of the word, the fellowship of God's people, the accountability of the church. Take advantage of the sacraments, the means of grace that God has given to you. Like the Lord's Supper that we're going to commemorate here in just a minute. Take advantage of prayer. Take advantage of these means of grace that God has given. You know, the same John who wrote these epistles exhorting us to remain in Christ, I can't help but realize that he also wrote the Gospel of John. And he talked a lot about remaining in Christ, if you remember that as well, in his Gospel. He said, if you remain in me, quotes Jesus as saying, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. As we think about that, as we think about the blessing that he has involved for us in his body, in relationship to him, may God help us remain in his love, to continue in him. And we'll talk more about those other three in just next time. So, but let's pause now and pray. And I want us to have an opportunity to go before our God and really to lay hold of our benefits that we have in Christ. And one of those is the forgiveness of sin. So let's pray and ask him to cover our sin. Father, we thank you that you have first loved us. That while we were dead, while we were not showing signs of interest in spiritual matters, you, by your mercies and by your foreordained decree, set your love upon us, and you sent your Spirit in our hearts to begin to quicken us and bring us to life. Father, you began to work in us the seed of faith, and it grew, and it brought us to conviction, because we began to realize, when our heart was alive for the first time, we began to realize how holy you were and how far astray we had gone from your right way. Father, we at that time, by your mercies, looked to Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, and we clung to him. We cast our burdens upon him. We cast our guilt upon him. He took upon himself our sin, and he bore it fully, and he took it to the cross and paid for that. But Father, we continue to sin, even having done that. And it's not as though we were coming to you as if we had not been forgiven and it's not have been redeemed. But it's because we've been redeemed that we come to you confessing our sin and asking for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, for your mercies. We confess even this week that there have been things in our lives that we know have not been faithful to you. We thank you for that truth of Psalm 136, that your love endures forever, that you are always faithful. Father, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning. We thank you for your great faithfulness. And we ask now that as we look to Christ and we've held on to him by faith, that you would give us that assurance of forgiveness, that you would reinstore in us that sense of joy, acknowledging your completed work in him. Father, we do rejoice in what you have made us to be, for our position in the kingdom, for our being included at all. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our time. May it be something which is a means of grace to us, a real time of refreshment and encouragement. And Father, we thank you in the one who accomplished it, Jesus Christ. His name. Amen.